The subject this morning, One Thankful Ex-Leper. One Thankful Ex-Leper. That's the story before us in the miracles of Jesus, this miracle of 10 lepers and being healed at one time, but only one came back to thank Jesus. If you have your Bibles open to that passage, let's stand together, shall we, out of reverence for God's holy word. We'll read together all from the same page from the King James Version, beginning in verse 11 and continuing down through verse 19. Verses 11 through 19 of Luke chapter 17. Shall we read? And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, Go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And all God's people said, Amen. May the Lord truly bless his word to our hearts. And let's pray and ask him to do that. Lord, still our hearts before you, that there may be no disquieting thought, no irrelevant, unworthy matter. Satan is here, as well as the Holy Spirit, and he's trying to snatch the good seed sown from hearts. We ask you to rebuke him, foil him, help us to be obedient doers of the word and not just hearers. Help me as I speak, and Lord, as we enter this week of Thanksgiving, may it not just be a formality with us. May this matter of thankfulness be something real in our hearts that motivates all we do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. Well, I don't want you to think that we just, in order, come to a miracle that deals with Thanksgiving on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. I'll be honest with you, we skipped a few. Okay, we'll come back to them. Skipped a couple of miracles. And Jesus' work, once he had returned from his extended tour in Galilee, most notably, he raised Lazarus from the dead. We haven't come to that one yet. That did take place before the miracle we're considering today. Remember, Jesus was hastening to get back to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Tabernacles, and we know that he did because of what happened in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, where he stood and cried, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Just as the water was being poured from the pool of Siloam on the sacrifices. But after he got back to Jerusalem, he made 3 excursions, you might call them, out from Judea. They were pretty much short intervals. So this miracle of healing 10 lepers took place on the 3rd and final excursion when Jesus went north into a region or a village called Ephraim. That's mentioned in John 11, verse 54, after the account given of his raising of Lazarus from the dead. I think there's a reason that he went north, a reason that he left Judea. The Bible says, makes it very clear in John chapter 12, verse 11, that because of Lazarus' testimony as a raised witness, a recipient of the miracle-working power of Jesus, many people believed on Christ just because of Lazarus. And this further infuriated the Jewish leaders against Christ. Not only do they want Jesus dead, they wanted Lazarus dead. I don't know why they thought Jesus couldn't do the same thing again to him that he'd done once before. Maybe they thought if they got Jesus dead first, then Lazarus wouldn't be able to come back to life again. Jesus and Lazarus were marked men. But here's the catch. Jesus' hour had not yet come. So he avoids a premature encounter with these leaders of the Jewish people, and he heads north to a place called Ephraim, a city of Samaria. And he actually goes as far as Galilee. Now, we saw last week, when we looked at the miracle of Christ's healing of the man born blind, he was blind from birth, we saw how Jesus rebuked the disciples for the very way they framed the question, Lord, in John 9, verse 2, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples were just echoing the view of the rabbis of the day, who judged that either this man or his parents must have sinned egregiously to cause such a congenital handicap. Well, the same stigma attached to blindness was attached to leprosy, except it was even worse. All lepers in Israel, Samaria, were considered to be the subjects of divine judgment, signally. That was the stereotype. So these 10 lepers not only had to put up with their physical pain and discomfort and limitations, think about the guilt that they had to bear up under because of the stigma here. And so in one fell swoop, Jesus undid this stereotype by healing 10 lepers all at once. That was nothing to him. It was a snap of the finger. He had virtually banished disease from the land of Israel, as we've mentioned already. In fact, he worked so many miracles in his 3-year ministry, or perhaps as long as 3.5 years, that the gospel writer John, writing many years after the other 3 synoptic writers, said in the closing chapter of his gospel, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written if all that Jesus did was recorded. You say, how is that? Well, he healed a bunch of people simultaneously. And if every one of those things was individually recorded, can you imagine how many libraries it would take? Now, Luke had recorded the previous healing of a leper in chapter 5 of this same gospel. And I want to ask you to turn back there. We've already talked about that in a separate message. I think it was the 7th in the series. That earlier miracle differs from this present miracle. Both of them involve lepers. It differs in 2 key ways. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't do just cookie-cutter miracles? Now, Benny Hinn does. Everybody falls back and gets hit the same way, but Jesus didn't heal people the same way. And I don't think Benny Hinn really heals them either. But two differences between the leper healed in Luke 5 and these 10 healed in the chapter 17. First of all, the leper in chapter 5 was actually touched by Jesus. Jesus wasn't afraid of being contaminated. But here, he only speaks to these 10 men from some distance away. The second difference, in the earlier miracle in chapter 5, the leper expressed confidence in Jesus' power. Remember, he said to Jesus, if thou canst, thou can make me clean. That's verse 12 of chapter 5. Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. But here, the 10 just make a plea for mercy. It doesn't say that they expressed any confidence or any faith in Jesus. As we look at this story as a whole, I think that it really is more about thanksgiving than it is about healing. Let me ask you, what was it that set this one leper apart from his 9 counterparts? It was his thankfulness, wasn't it? That's the reason this miracle is included in the inspired canon. Jesus rewarded and commended this man, and he did it as a reminder to us of the importance of continually expressing gratitude. That's what this man epitomizes. If he had not turned around and come back to Jesus and thanked him, we would have never heard about him again. I don't think this story would be in the Bible. Now, there's a couple of alignments I want you to see here. At the outset of the story, we see that this Samaritan leper was aligned with the other nine who were all Jews, it seems. But by the end of the story, by the conclusion of the miracle, there's a realignment that's taken place. This one man, the Samaritan, has aligned himself with Jesus. I'm not sure he ever saw the other nine again. So the outline kind of follows the format of those alignments. We think about the first alignment, the fact that this one Jewish or one Samaritan guy was lined up with nine Jews. That really suggests the cliche. You've heard it all. We've all heard it. Misery loves company. Misery loves company. He was a Samaritan. The Samaritans and the Jews had no dealings. That's what the woman of Samaria told Jesus when he was bold enough to ask her. There were two strikes against her. She was a woman, first of all, and then she was a Samaritan. And just out of the clear blue, he sits down and says, "I want a drink." She's shocked. The Jews have no dealings with a Samaritan. "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? You see, there was bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. It went back for years, for hundreds of years. The Samaritans were the people repeopled by the king of Assyria in the land of Israel after the southern kingdom had been conquered. And so these Samaritans were half-breeds. They were Mongols. They established a rival center of worship in Mount Gerizim, and they didn't want to go to the temple at Jerusalem. So that was a source of contention between the Samaritans and the Jews. Big differences, long-standing differences. But isn't it amazing how even deep differences have a way of evaporating, vanishing into thin air when affliction and misfortune and persecution drive men together? We've all heard, seen documentaries, read books, heard stories about prisoners of war who had little in common except a common threat. And they would develop a close fraternity because they had to survive under awful privation and repression. Some of those stories are very touching. Those ties are deep, profound, lasting. So these men thrown together here were natural rivals, but they're thrown together because of their common affliction, leprosy. Notice the first thing about them, aloofness. They stood afar off, it says in verse 12. They lifted up their voices and they actually shouted. Why was that? Well, leprosy affected, especially in its advanced stages, affected the voice box, the larynx, and so they sounded awful. And they had to pool their voices collectively to even be heard. But according to the law of Moses, in Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46, and also it's found in Numbers chapter 5 and verse 2, all lepers were deemed ceremonially unclean. They had to dwell without the camp. If anybody came near, they had to cover their mouth and cry, "Unclean, unclean." It's interesting, and I went back over the story to make sure I saw what I thought I was seeing. Freudian slip. But anyway, the disciples are not even mentioned here. Jesus' disciples are not mentioned in the story. They may have been in the background. Or maybe when they saw these lepers, they kind of faded into the background. They didn't want to get close. They backed off. Jesus wasn't afraid. He was afraid to get close, even though this time he didn't. Remember, he touched lepers before with no ill effect. It just thrills my soul to compare Jesus. He's the light of the world. And he's like the sun. He's the sun of righteousness. The light of the sun is not contaminated by penetrating a room filled with a dreaded contagion. Now, you've got to understand how dreaded was this disease of leprosy in Bible times. Today, it is known as Hansen's disease, although in Bible times there were quite an assortment of skin disorders that were all called leprosy in the same heading of leprosy. But the disease proper was Hansen's disease. In Hansen's disease, the nerves and the skin are attacked. There's a bacterium that invades the blood marrow. It impairs the blood supply. It causes the bones and the sinews to shrivel. If you were to Google leprosy on your computer, and I've done this, you would see pretty grotesque pictures. You would see pictures of people whose faces resemble that of lions. There were deep furrows and wrinkles around the eyes, on the face, around the ears. People with leprosy proper, Hansen's disease, over time their eyebrows and their eyelashes dropped out. The nerves in their fingers and other parts of their bodies would die. They became numb. Victims of leprosy have been known to reach directly into a charcoal fire and retrieve a dropped potato, and they don't feel any pain. Nothing in their body raises an alarm. And that's sad. There's no defense against even scalding hot water or sharp objects. They can do real damage to themselves. They don't realize it. Until 1982, that wasn't that long ago, there was no cure for the bacillus causing the disease, Hansen's disease. Now there is an effective treatment that kills it. Leprosy probably affects between 1 and 2 million people around the world. They're almost all in third world countries. They're in places where there's poor hygiene and where many people cannot access adequate health care. But for thousands of years, until relatively recently, Hansen's disease was a death sentence. And since it was communicable, it had the potential for wiping out entire populations, God had enforced strict isolation for lepers in the land of Israel. What an apt picture of sin is the disease of leprosy. Lepers were walking illustrations of sin. Sin pollutes. Sin destroys. Sin desensitizes. Sin defiles others. If you were to ask these men, if you could come up to them and ask them if they were afraid to die, they probably would have said death would be a welcome release, because their existence was a living death. Not only does sin do all those things that I mentioned, but it sin separates. These men were separated from society. The Bible says in Isaiah 59, verse 2, God says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear." That's the worst thing about sin. We're separated from God. What a miserable existence. What a miserable condition all 10 of these men were in. They were social outcasts, and yet we see a classic case of the cliche, misery loves company. They were not only aloof, they noticed their alarm. Secondly, verse 13, "And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." As I mentioned, especially in the advanced stages of Hansen's disease, the voice box, the larynx is affected. So these men spoke out collectively. Nobody was their spokesman. They wanted to make sure they were heard. Can't you imagine what it sounded like? A hoarse, raspy cacophony. That's what it was. Now, although they were numbed physically, if the disease had advanced far enough, they were not numbed mentally. They were acutely aware of their desperate condition. And they were moved to cry out to this renowned miracle worker as he was passing by. And they cried, "Jesus, Master." Isn't that amazing what they called Him? Master. And that word master in the Greek is not the usual word for master. It's not just a term of courtesy, common respect. It's a word in the Greek that denotes great honor and authority. They did not cry out as others looking for a miracle from Christ had done, "Jesus, thou Son of David." No, they said, "Jesus, Master." the one with great authority and power, have mercy on us. That was a common expression in the Gospels, simply meaning, Lord, show us your pity and your power. Your pity and your power. The thing I want you to notice here is they were moved to pray. They were moved to cry out. Why? Because they understood their hopelessness. They understood the hopelessness of their condition, and they understood the power of Jesus Christ. May I say to you today, if you're not sure that you are a born-again child of God, you can't give a Bible reason for your hope of heaven. May I simply say to you, if you only knew your true condition, you would cry out to Jesus. And I marvel that so many do not see and feel their spiritual disease. Satan has blinded them. Sin has desensitized them. Do you see yourself today as lost, as guilty, as hanging over the abyss by a spider's thread, as being just a heartbeat from hell? If you don't, it's because you have no sense of sin. You're not alarmed at your true condition. Yet when you talk to so many people that are obviously lost, I mean, they don't know God. They're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. You know what they say? Well, everybody's sinned. What's the big deal? If you take them to Romans 3:23 for all have sinned, they readily agree with that. They're not convicted at all. Well, these 10 lepers could have said that too. They could have said, we've all got the same disease. We'll just have to make the best out of a bad situation. But I'm thankful they weren't content to remain that way. They prayed. And their prayer was no mere mechanical prayer, no mindless mouthing of words. They prayed with their hearts. And the Bible says it's with the heart that man believeth unto righteousness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. May I just say here this morning, because I do not know who's saved and who's not, if you're here without Christ, if you only knew, you would ask. You would cry out. You would make sure that Jesus did not pass you by. You would give him no rest. Jesus said, it's the violent who take the kingdom of heaven. The violent take it by force. And if you're not alarmed at your true condition spiritually this morning without Christ, it's because surely the leprosy of sin has already anesthetized you. May I say to those of you who are saved, I'm sure Jesus marvels at how little we really pray, at how cold and feeble are our prayers. We don't cry out fervently and boldly for mercy and grace. And how often when we do, quote, pray, our thoughts wander, and we're so lukewarm and half-hearted and almost apologetic. Beloved, if you're saved, if you only saw your soul as these 10 afflicted lepers saw their bodies, you would snap out of the spiritual doldrums you're in. Because the Bible says it's the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. It is God's elect who cry day and night unto him that are avenged speedily. Even though God bears long with them, he draws out prayer from them. Oh, I pray that God will deliver us from our anemic prayer life. Help us to truly cry out like these lepers with all desperation, sense of need and alarm. Misery loves company. It speaks of the first alignment here at the outset of the story, but the second one, when the one thankful leper adheres to Jesus Christ, that suggests the thought in the second main thought, that the master loves praise. Misery loves company, but the master loves praise. Again, I say, as you've heard me say a number of times over the years, the most God-centered person in the universe is God. if that offends you, if you think that that makes God an egomaniac, you do not understand what true goodness is. You don't understand what true goodness is. The only absolutely good, the only inherently good person in the world is God and Jesus Christ. And God wants everybody to be just like Him. That's a good thing. And the more we praise Him, the more we become like Him. And Jesus, as God in the flesh, in His earthly sojourn here for 33 plus years, He received worship and praise from sincere hearts. He expected it. He encouraged it. He marveled when He didn't get it. And I think that's the climax of the miracle here, not the healing. So look at the cause of Jesus' marvel. After these men had cried to Him, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us," what did He do? He instructed them in verse 14. He said, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." Well, the priests were the health inspectors in Israel. They were the ones, and only the ones, who could legitimately pronounce a leper clean. And then after that, He would have to go to the temple to offer the prescribed ritual that's given in Luke chapter 14. It's kind of a spiritual scavenger hunt. He had to get a bunch of stuff, hyssop and cedar wood, kill two birds. And the Bible says here, as they went, the latter part of verse 14, and as they went, they were cleansed. They did demonstrate, I think, that they had some faith, even though I think it was faith in Jesus' healing power. Otherwise, they would have been embarrassed when the priest examined them and nothing had changed. So I think they had some faith here. But isn't it amazing? Jesus didn't marvel at their unbelief, though He had marveled at unbelief in other situations. We think of His adopted hometown of Capernaum. The Bible says He marveled at their unbelief there. Jesus didn't marvel at the unbelief of these men. He marveled at their lack of thankfulness. He exclaimed in verse 17, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? In the Greek, the interrogative comes last. It should read this way, "But the 9, where are they?" The 9, where are they? That tells me, first of all, how rampant is ingratitude. If in no other story we can tell from this account that the odds are 9-1 that a recipient of God's grace and mercy is likely to fail to express thankfulness for it. Well, what was the answer to Jesus' question, "Where are the 9? Well, the suggested answer presumably would be, they're on their way to the priest. That's where all 10 of these men started, on their way to the priest. And even though they were outwardly obeying Jesus in doing that, their actions show that they had no sense of need. They didn't have any sense of sin. Now, all 9 of these were presumably Jews. And like most of the Jews of the day, they prided themselves in being the people of God. They were smug and complacent about having most favored nation status with Jehovah. They were not looking for a spiritual deliverer. They were looking for a political one. And as the miracles of Jesus revealed about them, they wanted free food. They weren't interested in the bread of life. They wanted free health care. I mean, having a resident miracle worker among them, that beats Obamacare. Beloved, we need to realize we don't deserve anything. Let's get away with this entitlement complex. All we deserve is hell. And it's that entitlement complex that causes us to be so ungrateful. Ingratitude is rampant, even among God's people. Gratitude is rare. What a rare thing is thankfulness. True thankfulness. Only 1 out of 10 lepers healed by Jesus turned back to thank Him, causing Him to marvel. Were there not 10 cleansed? Were there not 10 healed? But the 9, where are they? kind of reminds us of Christ's words in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. You need not turn there. But he said this, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" That's not saving faith. That's the kind of faith that prevails with God in importunate, persevering prayer. You read the miracle or the parable that led up to that. You know, wouldn't it have been wonderful if all 10 of these recovered lepers had returned together and lifted up their voices in a psalm of thanksgiving? I think their voices would have sounded a lot different from when they prayed together. Wouldn't that have been wonderful? But they didn't. We need to cultivate, beloved, that gratitude attitude. As Brother Brent said in introducing the choir song, "In everything, give thanks." In everything, give thanks. To echo the words of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, how can we be proud? How can we be complacent? What do we have that we have not received? What do we have? How can we take the credit for anything? God is looking for thankful hearts. Sometimes He finds them in the most unlikely people. I'm reminded of the lady, you probably heard about this, who said she thanked God that she only had two teeth, but at least they both met. One of the guys I like to read about, he was kind of an eccentric fellow, but maybe you've read about a Cornish miner living in Cornwall, England. Cornwall is England. His name was Billy Bray. He was a converted drunkard. He lived in the first half of the 1800s. And he just never got over being happy in Jesus and grateful for his salvation. And when he got really happy, he would shout. And there were some people that were kind of dignified, and that offended them. And so they would object to it. And he wasn't trying to be rude, but he would say, "Well, if you put me in a barrel, I'm going to shout glory out through the bunghole." And when he'd get happy, this is a true story, when he'd get happy, he would dance. And of course, some people were offended at that, and he would defend himself by using as a proof text that verse in Isaiah, "The lame man shall leap as in heart." And he would defend himself and say, "I just can't help it. I mean, I go walking down, and I put one foot down, and it wants to say glory. And then I put the other foot down, and it wants to say amen. And so I just keep going, glory, amen, down the road." We laugh at that, and I know personalities are different, and the way we express things are different. But why aren't we always happy in Jesus? Why aren't we always grateful? Speaking of people with handicaps, developmental handicaps, many of them are. They're happy. And it's real, it's sincere. The great Prime Minister, the late Prime Minister of England, William Gladstone, was asked who had the most influence on him of all the people that he'd met. People expected there to be some statesman, some famous person. And he said, no, it was a developmentally handicapped servant girl who was always happy in Jesus. I think we'll attract more people to Christ with honey than vinegar, don't you think? I want you to see from this man, this Samaritan ex-leper, the characteristics of true thankfulness. You don't need to go any further than this story to find just about all of them here. So we'll take the remaining time to talk about that. Number one, gratitude must be personal. Must be personal. Someone said, and I like this quote, "All true thanksgiving psalms are solos." Remember that, Brother Brent, that's a good one. All true thanksgiving psalms are solos. I don't care if 9 out of 10 of your old friends don't share your inspiration and enthusiasm and love for the Lord. You ought to feel like the very rocks would cry out in praise if you didn't. That your heart would burst and you've got to just vent your love to Jesus. Gratitude must be personal. We can see that from this man. Secondly, gratitude must be prompt. I don't think that Jesus stayed long at this one spot, this unnamed village in Ephraim. If this man hadn't suddenly turned back before he went very far to come back and thank Jesus, I think he would have missed his window of opportunity. You know, sometimes we say, on second thought, my better judgment. Sometimes second thoughts aren't our better judgment. Sometimes if we wait to do what our first earliest instincts tell us to do, we'll rationalize. This man's first instinct was to turn around and praise Jesus, and I'm glad he followed through on it. Gratitude must be prompt. Thirdly, gratitude must be our priority. This one leper, together with the other nine, they'd all been commanded by Jesus to go to the priest, and they set out to do that. Isn't it interesting? Jesus did not command any of them to praise Him or thank Him. You know why that is? Praise and thanksgiving has to be spontaneous. It has to be something we want to do. His heart was so full, he didn't have to be told to do it. If you have to be told to be thankful, it's not likely to happen. You know, carnal minds are satisfied with rituals, but spiritual minds must press on to the reality. To bow at the feet of the great high priest is a greater duty and a privilege than to go to the lesser priests. To sit at the feet of Jesus like Mary is more needful than to be busy as a beaver serving in the kitchen like Martha. I think we can learn from this story, if we compare the nine lepers to the one, it's easier to get believers to pray than to praise. Every man will call on his God in a foxhole with the bullets whizzing overhead. It's not hard to get them to pray. Probably seen, this was around when I was a kid in school, after the prayer was ruled unconstitutional by the Supreme Court, prayer in the classroom, there were signs all over that said, in case of nuclear attack, the ban against school prayer has been temporarily lifted. But everybody, when they're in a foxhole, when they're in a jam, oh, they're getting a praying mood. When someone is stricken suddenly and lands in intensive care, well, the SOS goes out quickly to pray, and I'm glad it does. But why is it when they recover, there's no praise meetings convened? I don't get that. I don't think Jesus does. The inspired apostle taught us that our prayer and supplication should always be with thanksgiving. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. That's the way to be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing, the King James says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's the cure for worry. Like what Spurgeon said, he said, prayer is not so heavenly an exercise as praise. Prayer is for time, but praise is for eternity. We're going to keep on praising Him for all eternity. Well, another characteristic about gratitude and praise from this recovered leper is the fact that it must be passionate. It was with a loud voice, it says in verse 15, that this man glorified God. I think his feeble voice, attacked by leprosy, had been restored to him. And the first thing he wanted to do with that recovered voice was glorify God. He wasn't content to whisper. He had to shout with a loud voice, glorified God. I think he not only thanked Jesus for what he'd done, the Bible says he glorified God. That means he praised Him for who He was. He extolled His attributes. I want to be real practical this morning. I know we're a conservative church. We're a traditional church. We're not a charismatic church. And that's the way I want it to be. But sometimes I think the charismatics get a corner on life and enthusiasm that God didn't intend. When we sing, do we sound like someone really praising the Lord for cleansing, not just from leprosy, but from sin? Do we do our best? One of the great psalms of thanksgiving in the Word of God is Psalm 103. Would you turn there? Psalm 103. Normally we read this on our special praise and thanksgiving night. I may not get a chance to do that Tuesday night, so I'll do it. A portion of it now, Psalm 103, the first verse. I hope you remember this. David often talked to himself. It wasn't because he was schizophrenic. It's because he knew he had to encourage himself to do what he ought to do. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. We ought to talk to ourselves that way. Why is it that we can scream ourselves hoarse at a ball game? We can literally roar with laughter at a joke. I mean, it splits our sides. But the devil spooks us out when it comes to praising Jesus. I don't get it. I mean, he whispers in our ear, don't make a fool out of yourself. Don't be a religious nut. Be dignified. Be decorous. No, God's Word says be passionate. We need to be extravagant with our praise. Another characteristic about thankfulness we can learn from this recovered leper is it needs to bespeak prostration. In verse 16, it says that he fell down at Jesus' feet and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. That's the place where every believer belongs. Listen, I would rather be a nobody at Jesus' feet than to be a somebody anywhere else. When you look at the Bible, true thankfulness always takes the low place before Jesus. True thankfulness always says with John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. Brother Eddie mentioned in a series of messages on Wednesday night that the word worship in the Greek, proskuneo, really means to prostrate oneself in homage. Number six, we can learn that a true characteristic about thanksgiving from this man, it must not pass judgment on others. I think it's interesting. We might easily overlook this, but in verse 17, when Jesus asked that rather rhetorical question, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? This man didn't answer. He didn't speak up and say, well, they're all gone off to the priest. I can't believe they do that to you, Jesus. What base ingrates? No, he didn't reply. He didn't castigate the others. Listen, beloved, we've got our own hands full just trying to mind our own business spiritually. We should be too personally preoccupied with adoring Jesus Christ to indulge in censoring others that don't seem to get it. I don't know about you, but even as I've studied for this message, I was convicted that I do not render 1/1,000th of the praise that Jesus deserves. How can I find fault with others? Good characteristics about thankfulness. But one more thing, and then I'm done. Well, I want you to see the climax of conversion here. In verse 19, Jesus said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Now, that word whole, it's very interesting there. It's not the word that's rendered cleansed back in verse 14 or healed. That's the word katharizo. This is a different word in the Greek. It's the word sozo. We've encountered it before. Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Same thing Jesus told the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 9, verse 22. Listen, all 10 of these lepers experienced physical healing, but are you listening? Only one was privileged to be made whole inwardly and outwardly. Only one got saved. 10 didn't. It's the same way today. Thousands flock to healing crusades, but not many are interested in salvation. Sad, isn't it? This man got saved. But I ask you in closing, are you looking for a Savior from sin or are you looking for a quick fix? Do you want to be saved from your sin or you just want to get out of the current jam that you're in? If you really want a Savior from sin, you will emulate the faith of this man. You will embrace Him as Jesus, as God and as Lord. You'll come to Him penitentially. You'll come to Him worshipfully. You'll come to Him to heal your soul and give you salvation. You're not content to receive temporal mercy and then miss the eternal salvation that He alone offers. May I remind you that God makes the sun to rise on everybody. God lets the rain fall on everybody, the just and the unjust, but not all are going to be saved. So I ask you this morning, will you let the goodness of God lead you to repentance, or will it lead you to a state of carnal security? In recent weeks, I've talked with some that I've pled with to be saved. And I've asked them, do you know you're saved? And the only answer I could get was, God has always been with me. And some take that to mean that they must be all right. Listen to me. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance, not an indication that He's pleased with us. May I say to believers, one of the primary characteristics of unsaved people, even of heathen people, is ingratitude. In Romans chapter 1, verse 21, Paul describes the Gentiles that have degenerated into debauchery and having a reprobate mind. And in verse 21, this is the way he describes them. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. Beloved, when we're not thankful, we're acting like a heathen. But even worse than that is the fact that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, the Apostle Paul describes the professing church of the last days with these words: they shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, and unholy. Those two things go together. Unthankful, unholy. If you're a child of God, the only way to live is to continually cultivate a thankful heart and express it to God. Praise is rare on earth, but I'm going to tell you something, it permeates heaven. Don't you want to get practiced up down here? Let's pray. Father, give us the desire to be made whole spiritually, not just physically. I pray that some sinner under the sound of my voice today will do like this man, turn back to embrace Christ. Lord, let gratitude grip all of our hearts as believers, not just at the coming Thanksgiving holiday, but every day of the year. Would you remind us of this? Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.